We're going to have another person, Elihu, coming on the scene and speaking, who we haven't heard from before. And then the book will end with the Lord speaking and bringing everything to its conclusion. So as we've gone through these conversations, you will have noticed that it's kind of the same thing being said over and over again. The three friends are all basically saying God judges the wicked and bad things happen to them. Bad things are happening to you, Job, therefore you must be wicked. And they're asking him to repent. And Job's saying, I know that God judges. However, I didn't do anything worthy of this as punishment. Something else is going on, or God is not being fair with me. And that's the back and forth that we go through each one. And with that logic, trying to interpret the design of God purely by the circumstances that we can perceive, we're going to find that that is not an adequate way for us to understand God or what God's up to. And quite frankly, the manifestations of God in this world, while they give us some signs and inclinations of who he is and what he does, they are insufficient for letting us truly understand the heart of God, the majesty of God, or the complete majesty of God, and the motivations of God. Is everybody kind of following me on that? Right? We can look at the world and the creation and say something, some mind who created this must be truly amazing, right? Truly powerful. But the creation alone doesn't tell us about that heart of God specifically, or the reasons why he's doing the things that we need something more than that to truly understand and try to have some comprehension about what's going on in the spiritual realm as it interfaces with the earthly realm. And Job's friends are trying to basically just use what they see and some ideas they have about God and put him in a little bit of a box. And Job's saying, what you're saying doesn't fit my reality. There's something else going on here. They are unwilling to consider that. And therefore, they're just at loggerheads. And there's a time with these kind of conversations when everybody said all they're going to say, and it just hasn't really resolved yet.
Right.
And there's a time when these things don't get to a resolution because nobody has broken through and given the insight that's really required to understand. And we'll get that later in the book. So let's begin reading in chapter 25. Where Bildad is going to be giving the last speech of the three friends. It's very short, only six verses, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Is everybody with me? Job 25, beginning in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him, him meaning God. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of women? Even if the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? So Bildad basically just comes out, not with a long speech. He's kind of said all he has to say, and he's confronting Job again. And Job is saying, I'm righteous in the fact that I have not sinned in a way that I have not repented before. I didn't do something. I'm not in rebellion, open rebellion to God. Therefore, I'm righteous and I don't deserve this condemnation that I'm getting or this judgment that I'm receiving. And Bildad basically just comes back and says, you know, how can a man who is born of woman be pure? Even the stars and the light that comes from the stars that's reflected by the moon are not pure in comparison to God. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? He's not really answering Job's question or Job's proposition about himself, because he's saying, Job, you're saying that you're pure, but Job's never claiming to be sinless. Job's just claiming that he didn't do anything that he hadn't repented of to deserve his current situation. And these guys are basically saying nobody can be pure. But if this is the scale that they're using to judge Job, what does it say about each one of the friends if they apply this same scale? to themselves.
They're
Right.
not considering
What,
that.
Jack?
Not considering that.
Yeah. Donna, you said you were saying something?
Yeah, I'm sorry. They're right there with him. I mean, there's no difference in their thoughts and
Right.
Job's thoughts. Yeah.
If they're saying that basically God should only withhold judgment from those whose righteousness is of a standard where it exceeds the perfection of creation, then nobody can be in that situation where they don't deserve to be judged as well. If that's the standard, then Job should be judged and all his friends should be judged. They're applying something with a universal scope that is impossible for anybody to live up to. So the arguments have really strayed at this point. And he's not really answering the core of Job's question. So if we move on into the following chapter, we're going to see how Job responds to this. So in chapter 26, Job answers and says, "How have you helped him who is without power? And how have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled the one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" Job's saying, "Bildad, okay, I hear what you're saying, but how is that helping anything? How is what you're saying making a difference? How are your words going to comfort me or change me or give me an understanding that I don't have?" Right? He says, "You're saying things that don't make any sense." Verse 5, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretch out the north over an empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters and at the boundaries of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke, and he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm." Job basically begins extending what Bildad said about God, where he was saying, God is perfect and he's in charge of everything. And Job's going, "Yeah, we know that. I understand that. Even more than what you think, the dead even tremble, right, at God." Basically, those who are in Sheol, the place of the death. And we get this idea that Job has this understanding again that death, physical death, is not the end of human existence. That he speaks of the dead as being aware, being able to tremble, right, at God. So he has an understanding that life is more than just breathing and a heart beating. And he's going to go on and talk about the greatness and the power of God, saying, basically, "You're telling me things, but they're not helping me out in my situation. Just telling me how powerful God is or how amazing God is, right, isn't giving any counsel to me because I don't understand why he's so great and still I'm in the situation that I'm in." Those under the waters, right, those inhabiting Sheol is naked before him, right? God sees everything. God sees the place of the dead. Destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over an empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now, Job makes some claims here about the physical world, which are quite astonishing for a person. Before we would call the Enlightenment age or the Renaissance age, when we started to look at the universe, and I guess you can go back to with the science that we would look at it at Galileo or Copernicus, and starting to understand the beginnings and the origins of our solar system, the sun being in the center and the earth rotating around it, that there was this organization in the planets that was different than how we just perceive things working here on Earth. He says he hangs the Earth on nothing, that the Earth is not being held up or supported. It is basically floating, right? How did he know this? How did he have this idea? Long before science came to any conclusions. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you read in the ancient, writings of different people, when they tried to imagine the earth and how it was supported, Right? There were the ideas of Atlas holding up the earth, a big giant holding that up. Or sometimes they said, well, the earth sits on the back of an elephant and the elephant is standing on the back of a turtle and the turtle standing on the back of something else. They were trying to apply the idea that we have of anything that's going to be held on earth because of gravity needs to have a foundation under it, right? Needs to be supported. If not, it falls. They're thinking about the earth. Well, here's this big rock, this earth that we live on. Because of gravity, it's got to fall. So there has to be something holding it up. They were applying, their understanding of physics in the world that they perceived to what it would be in the universe extended out from our atmosphere. And it doesn't work the same way. Gravity still applies, but there's other forces that are holding the earth in its orbit around the sun, its centrifugal motion, as well as the gravity between the earth and the sun and the planets around it. And here, Job has this understanding that God has set the earth and it appears to just float on nothing, nothing supporting it, no physical support that we would be able to see or perceive. It's an amazing thing. Then he says he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He's talking about, the clouds containing water. Now at this time, we're talking about after the flood, that there is now rain, so clouds and the water, the water cycle on the earth is functioning in the way that we would know it now, where you have the oceans and the waters that are on the face of the earth, and because of evaporation, water is, brought into the vapor or into the air, into the atmosphere. It rises into the atmosphere, it coalesces into clouds because of changes of temperature. Eventually, the water in the air gets to a certain saturation point, and from that place, it will turn into drops. Those drops will form into larger drops, and then we have rain. And that's an oversimplification of the cycle. But what he's saying here is all this water is being held up in the clouds, yet the clouds are still floating around up there. He's trying to understand this. Now, does anybody know what the weight of a gallon of water is?
8.4 pounds.
I'm sorry, what?
8.4 pounds.
Yeah, a little over about 8 pounds, right? A little over 8 pounds, right? So we've all experienced rainstorms. And when you have rain falling over just 1 square mile, right? Not that far of a distance. I mean, we have many square miles that make up our neighborhood, our state here, but 1 inch of rain over 1 square mile. The weight of the water is 17,378,751 gallons. I'm sorry, that's the number of gallons. So if you'd have to multiply that by 8 or more to get the weight of that water in pounds. So you're talking way over, let's see, 17 times 8, 54 times 9, 80, 134,000 million, I'm sorry, yeah, 134 million pounds of water is 1 inch of rain over a square mile. And you could check the math. I'm doing that in my head. But think about that incredible amount of weight. How many tons of water is up in those clouds? And that's just over 1 square mile. When you think about the number of the amount of water that's in the clouds rotating on the earth in one day, it's almost mind-boggling that that much weight is up there. And this is what he's referring to. He's saying, he binds up the water in these thick clouds, and yet the clouds are not broken under it. And Job has this pretty decent understanding of this water cycle, that it's waters in the cloud, that evaporation is in there, that the earth is hanging on nothing. Job's got some pretty advanced science for the time that he's living in. It's interesting to me that so many people in our modern age try to equate scientific or a lack of scientific knowledge and biblical literacy, right? If you believe in the Bible, you're all of a sudden anti-science. And that's completely not accurate, because we see that knowledge here in the Bible is telling us things that science didn't know for hundreds and hundreds of years. That God's revelation was giving indications of how the universe really worked way before science got there. The only time that I find a problem between science and the Bible is when basically science is telling us that the things in the Bible are not possible because science has yet to understand how that could be. Like when they tell us that there can't be a God and that the universe has always existed, some scientists will tell you that. That's where I have a problem with the scientific observations that come, because they have no basis for what they're saying, and they're trying to contradict basically the proclaimed word of God. But for the most part, there is great symmetry between the biblical text and what we perceive and how we understand the word, the world works, and the physical world, how it's manifested. And here Job has an unbelievable understanding of these things, way before it would ever be written down in a science book. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Job here is talking about a round earth. It's not completely round, like a perfect ball, right? More of a sphere. But what we're understanding is he had this understanding that the world was not flat way before the Europeans would ever come to the conclusion that the world was not this flat plane that you could fall off if you came to the edge of it. Unfortunately, there are some people still today who want to tell you that the earth is flat. They are not just ignoring the observable facts that we have, many, many proofs that the world is not flat, but they're also not reading the Bible properly. You know, Job here understands this, and he knows it way before it would come to knowledge in Western European history. He draws a circular horizon on the face of the waters and at the boundary of light and darkness. Part of the understanding of why the sun rises and how it sets because of the shape of the earth and how these celestial bodies act together. The pillars of heaven tremble. The pillars of heaven is usually a euphemism for the mountains, right? They kind of go up and seem to like hold the sky in place, right? So it's just a poetic way of saying the mountains tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. So God in control of not only the creation, but the elements, the weather cycle as well. By his spirit, he adorns the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are all the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand it? So now Job, as he's talking about the greatness of God here, as he's drawing his conclusion, this is where he differs from his three friends. They were saying, because God is so powerful and because God is a judge of the wicked, therefore, if there's apparent trauma in someone's life, it must be God judging them there for their wicked, right? They were drawing that same kind of conclusion all the time. He's basically saying God is so great that basically we can't even begin to understand him. He talks about all the things that he just mentioned, and he said, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. This is just a little glimpse of who God is or what God is. He says he's doing all these tremendously great things that we perceive, the wind, the weather, the stars, the creation. And it says, and how small a whisper we hear of him. He does all that, and we don't really necessarily perceive him moving or doing these things. The thunder of his power, who can understand it? Job's basically saying, you think you've got God all figured out. But the truth is, God's much bigger than you think he is. And to try to put him in a box, you're making a mistake. You know, basically, the world or God's plans are bigger than your estimation, your understanding that you're trying to apply to me. Everybody get that? Uh-huh. We're good?
That's amazing, yes.
So Job continues, as God lives, who has taken away my justice. Now here Job is kind of going wrong again. Job is still trying to figure out what's going on. He doesn't understand what God is up to, that God is actually going to be justifying his righteousness in the end, that he is not judging him unfairly. But he's saying here that God's taken away my justice. Now we know better, and we can excuse Job for these words without knowledge that he's uttering because he's in pain. You know, he doesn't understand what's going on. And to him, it seems like God is being unjust. And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of my God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job basically here is now making another declaration of his stance. He's basically saying, as long as I live, as long as breath is in me, the breath of God in my nostrils, I will not speak wickedness. I'm not going to lie and say that I've done something wrong when I haven't done anything wrong to deserve this, right? Far be it from me that I should say that you guys are right, because you're not right. Until I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. So no matter what you say, I'm not changing my position, because I know where I stand. You know, I know where I am. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. You know, Job is looking at his own heart and seeing if his heart would be reproaching him. Is there something in me that I've missed, that really I have done something that I haven't repented of, right? He said, my heart shall not reproach me. He's done this internal check, and he says, I've gone through it. You know, he's judging himself. And he says, based on this, I don't know of anything that I've done to deserve the situation that I'm in, right? That idea of judging yourself is very important for the Christian. We don't want to judge others. We do that too quickly. Rather, we should more quickly judge ourselves, look into ourselves, get before God, allow the Holy Spirit to unearth things in us. And God will do that. He will bring up to our understanding things that we're doing, ideas that we have, motivations that might not be in line with his will. And when we want to know and ask God, did you lose me there for a minute?
Yes.
Okay. Back again. Anyway, what was I saying? Talking about judging ourselves, right?
Yes.
That when we come to God and we ask him with a sincere heart, Lord, if there's anything that I'm doing that's not right, and we really want to hear, God will bring things to our attention, you know? And it's a process that we should do frequently, coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, how am I doing? It's a very healthy thing to do, because God will correct us in those times and give us better understanding of ourselves and better understanding of his plan in our life. And I think if we can find our judgment in that area, as opposed to being eager to judge the actions and the motivations of others, we're going to be on a lot safer ground. You know, there's a time when we're called to make judgments. Sometimes we're put in positions of authority that God has us, where we have to make certain judgments about the actions of others. But for the most part, where we should be spending time in judgment is judging ourselves. So Job says, I've done this and I've not found anything. And if I say that I'm wrong, that I did something wrong, I'd be lying, and I'm not going to lie. So he's pretty convinced of his position. Now, verse 7, he's going to now talk about the judgment on his enemies, those basically who are calling him wicked. He's saying that this is basically what should happen to them. So may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, Will God hear his cry? When trouble comes upon him, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? We're going to see in this chapter that Job is going to respond and tell them how God deals with wicked people. And we're going to see that his description is going to be very much like what the others have talked about in terms of God judging the wicked, how he will deal with them as opposed to dealing with the unrighteous, or with the righteous. The difference here is that Job isn't going to be taking that knowledge and applying it universally to anyone who happens to be going through trouble. He's going to echo back to them and saying, a lot of what you guys were saying about the wicked and what they can expect from judgment of a righteous God is right. But you can't lump people into categories of righteous or unrighteous just on the basis of the circumstances that they may be going through at any one point in time in their life. You can't use it as a blanket statement. So he says, now I'm going to teach you about the hand of God. Verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. So this is what the wicked can expect. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. So he's talking about that the wicked person not only creates trouble for themselves in terms of what they may happen, what may happen to them in the world, and what will eventually happen to them in the final judgment, but their wickedness has an effect on the other people who are around them in this current life. So basically, if someone is doing the wrong things, their children also suffer in this life for it. Doesn't mean that God is judging the children, but we know that no sin is done in a vacuum. When I sin, it not only affects what happens to me, but it affects my family, it affects my kids, it affects my community, it affects the world in general. Sin and its effect is pervasive throughout a society. It's like taking a pebble and throwing it into a lake. When the pebble breaks the surface of the water, the impact causes those ripples that we see to come out, and they move in all directions throughout the entire body of water with some intensity, more closer to the impact, less further away. And that's the same thing that happens with sin when there's unrighteousness in our lives, wickedness in our life. And I don't think I need to go into a long explanation. We all see this all the time. If I'm a dad, and instead of being a good dad, I'm a selfish dad, and I gamble away all the money for the household, and my kids then don't have proper clothes or proper food, right? My sin, my wrong actions have a direct impact on other lives. If I'm a really bad husband, when I die, my wife's not going to be sad to see me go. She's going to be happy, right? This is the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Their widows shall not weep. He says, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. That you can pile it all up, but he's never really going to get the full enjoyment of it. It's all going to be lost at some point. The innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth and like a booth which a watchman makes. He says that the buildings of the wicked are like the house of a moth. Does anybody know what the house of a moth would be?
Isn't it?
You ever see it? What happens? Caterpillar, right? Builds a cocoon, and then from that cocoon, the moth or the butterfly emerges, right? That little shell, that little house that he's in, it doesn't stand the test of time. It's there for a little period of time, but it's fragile, it breaks, and it is reduced to nothing in the environment. right? He's saying that's kind of the idea of their house. It's not going to be a structure that stands. The Lord gave us a great description about building our house, right? And he said that if we don't build our house upon the foundation, the rock, which is him, the knowledge that he is Christ, then that house is like a house that was built upon the sand and it will collapse. But if it's built upon the rock, it will stand. He's saying when the wicked builds their houses here on earth, they're like the house of a moth. It's like the house built on the sand. It will not stand up. It's like a little booth that a watchman makes. It's like a temporary structure. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It doesn't last. The rich man will lie down, verse 19, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Now, it says the rich man here, and he is equating, remember in this whole paragraph, he's talking about wickedness. So he's talking about the wicked rich man, right? Having money by itself is a neutral thing. It doesn't mean you're good. It doesn't mean you're bad. People thought many times that if someone's rich, that means that God's pleased with them, so they must be a good person. That's not true. You could be righteous and rich, and you could be wicked and rich, right? Here he's saying that the rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He will open his eyes and he is no more. That if you became rich in this world, and that is the focus of your life, not on God, not on goodness, that those riches aren't going to do anything for you. You're not going to be gathered up to your people. He's going to open his eyes. He'll be no more, right? He's in death, there is no hope. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and hiss him out of his place. Jesus, when he was speaking, said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" This is the idea that Job is talking about here. He has all these things, but none of them are going to help him. He's going to lie down, not be gathered up. You know, he's not going to open his eyes anymore. That death for him is truly death, separation from God. Terrors overtake him like a flood. This life ends in a moment, and all of a sudden, you know, you're in a place where your riches are no longer going to be security for you, right? We all kind of get the gist here. Yeah. Any questions, comments? No? Ready to move on? Job's on a roll. Now, he was talking about them. They were talking about the power of God, and he says, "Yes, I will tell you about the power of God, and I know that God deals justly, that with the wicked he will judge them, with the righteous that he will reward them." And he's talking about that, and he's talking about them though misapplying that knowledge. And now he's going to chat in chapter 28, talk about wisdom, because what is wisdom, right? It's different than knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something, you know, the facts, the figures, right? Wisdom is more, has to do with the application or the right application of that knowledge. So I can have the knowledge to build an atomic bomb. Hopefully, if I have the knowledge to build an atomic bomb, I also have the wisdom to know that I should never ever use it, right? We kind of get the distinction there. All right.
Yes.
Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And this is where he's going to correct his friends. He says, "You have this some knowledge of God, but you're applying it incorrectly. You're lacking wisdom." So he's going to now give a discourse on wisdom in chapter 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death." He's going to use the analogy of mining to show where you could, you know, is wisdom able to be found by just looking for it in the earth? So he says, men go through and they mine for silver, they look for gold. We know how to smelt copper. He says, man puts an end to darkness, meaning that he's going into the dark places bringing light into those recesses in the search for these things that he desires. He searches every recess for ore in the darkness of the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. Talking about mining, right? Going down into the earth where people aren't treading, right? As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Another really interesting geological observation that Job has. We understand that the core of the earth, the outside of the earth, is warmed by the sun on a daily basis. And we know that when you begin to dig down into the earth, that the temperature gets cooler as you begin to move down into the topsoil and a few layers down. And eventually you'll hit a spot where you'll get a place where it doesn't quite freeze down there and has a nice cool temperature. And people have done, you know, cooling systems by running the water that would be used to cool a household down into the earth into a certain level so it will cool, and then bringing it back up. And you would think the further that you get away from that level of the sunshine, where the heat and the warmth is, the colder that the earth will become. But as you continue to dig down into the earth, the opposite happens. You actually start encountering more heat as you go deeper, rather than it being cold. And we know and understand today from geological sciences that the core of the earth and much of the center of the earth is still very hot and very molten. When we see volcanoes erupt, we're seeing some of the molten rock below the levels of the surface of the earth being spewed up with tremendous heat and tremendous power. And Job here is understanding that as you burrow into the earth, that the earth is still maintaining great heat in its core. So, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the sources of sapphires. It contains gold dust, the path that no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. So he's saying, where man goes to search for these treasures is where no animal goes. The lion isn't going to go down there. No bird sees it. They see everything under heaven, right? Get that bird's eye view, but they don't see what's beneath the earth, where man is now going down and looking on these things. He puts his hand on the flint and he overturns mountains at the roots. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A beautiful language here. Puts his hand on the flint. A lot of old tools before the Bronze Age and the Iron Age would come, a lot of the cutting tools were made from flint. Flint is a type of rock that is can be fractured into very thin slices. When you break it in certain ways, you can make it so that it creates a very, very sharp edge. And you can create digging tools and cutting tools from flint. And that was done by many, many people early on, as we look back into the historic record. And he's saying that basically puts his hand on the flint by using tools, he overturns the mountains at their roots, right? That in search for this wealth, men will basically take a mountain and turn it upside down, you know, digging and mining for these things. He cuts out channels in the rocks and his eyes see every precious thing. As he digs down, he's unearthing these precious things. He dams up the streams from trickling, and what is hidden he brings forth. So one of the big problems with mining, any type of geological exploration, believe it or not, one of the big issues that they have are issues with water and issues with mud. When you are digging under the earth, there is always the potential for running into subterranean sources of water, which could flood out the mine. If you're near a river or a lake when you begin and you start to dig, you always have to be careful to route that water away from the site that you're working on, because obviously if you flood your own mine, you're no longer going to be able to work that. So he's speaking about all these things that have to go in with mining here. So he dams up the streams from trickling, and what is hidden he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? This is the crux of his argument here. He's saying we can find all these things by turning over the earth, gold, silver, precious jewels. But where do you find wisdom? Can you mine for it? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says that it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold or crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So he says, we can mine the earth for all these very precious things, gold, silver, and men love them so much that they will turn over mountains to find them. He says, but where can a man find wisdom? And he says that the price of wisdom is not to be compared with gold or silver or any type of precious gems or stones. This is something that we see echoed in many other parts of scripture. In the Proverbs, we'll see this, you know, that wisdom is the principal thing, Solomon will say in Proverbs. It is the thing that man should be striving for more than gold, more than silver, more than, you know, any of those earthly things. What a man should be looking for is wisdom in this world. And you're not going to find it by digging for it. You're not going to find it through merely earthly pursuits. So he asks a question in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say we have heard reports about it with our ears, but God understands its ways and he knows its place. He's going to say that man cannot find wisdom naturally through his exploration of just the world and using his mind and his understanding alone. Neither can any animal declare it to you. And he says death or destruction, any of those other things, they can't really teach wisdom, that wisdom only has one source. And he says that one source is God. God understands its ways. Does anybody have any comments? As we take a little pause here, I have a little bit of water regarding the pursuits of life, where we spend our time, what we strive for, and how we should be prioritizing the things that we desire to attain. Right? The Bible will tell us there are certain things that should be a priority in our life. The world will give us a completely different list of what's important. And the distinction that Job is making here is that what the world values, the world can provide. But what God values cannot be found in the world. It needs to be found only in God. Everybody kind of getting this distinction?
Yes,
right?
Absolutely, yes. Thank you.
When we study the Bible, you come here. You're coming here, hopefully, not to hear me speak, but to hear the Lord speak as we ask him to give us understanding. Which I actually didn't do tonight. And as I'm thinking about it, when we started the study, didn't pray. So Lord, I'm going to pray right now, Father, that you would bless this study. And even though I can be forgetful sometimes, that you never forget, dear God, to provide. So we ask that you would continue to teach us by your Spirit. For we know, dear God, that what we truly want can only be found in you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.
He is wants us to understand that the most precious things are not the physical things that the world can provide. And one of the judgments that his friends were always making, they said, like, you lost your wealth, You lost your family, right? And therefore you should repent so you can get all those things back. And Job had an understanding that went beyond that. He says, you know, yeah, he did lose his family. He did lose his wealth. But he also was mourning that he felt like he lost his relationship with God. He was seeking for God. He was talking to him, but he never seemed like he was getting through. God was silent with him. He felt like God had abandoned him. And I believe that in Job's mind and in his heart, that that was more troubling than the loss of any physical thing. And Job is trying to show them that in all of these things, the benefits of life, that there's something much greater that we need and something that we should desire. And that only comes from God. And he's talking about wisdom here and that understanding that only comes from God. So from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. Again, Job is surprising with his scientific knowledge when he says that God looks to the end of the earth, sees the whole heavens, and to establish a weight for the wind. If I asked you just normally, what does air weigh? How many of you, when you take out your scale, can weigh some air for me? Right? Most people would think air doesn't weigh anything, but it does. It has a very minute weight, but we understand that the stacking of weight up in the atmosphere produces a tangible pressure that we can feel on our bodies and actually affects the mechanics of most of the things that we do. You know, this pressure, basically atmospheric pressure. When we look at the weather, you know, they'll give you the barometer readings, right? That's measuring the atmospheric pressure, or basically the weight of air, the column of air that is above us, right? Job is talking about an understanding of atmospheric pressure long before these ideas were ever codified in science. It's one of these other things that he seems to pull out of apparently nowhere because it's surprising with his understanding of these scientific facts. So he says that God has established a weight for the wind and apportioned the waters by measure when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. It's another thing, which is interesting, that lightning does follow a path to the ground. Is everybody aware of that? It's not random. That there's a buildup of charge that happens with the negative flow actually from the earth down, and the lightning strikes down into that thing. It is following a direct path of current from the atmosphere down to the ground in the earth in there. So he's saying that he understands that there's a path for the thunderbolt. Again, pretty interesting understanding for so early of a time. He speaks about God. He says, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And he said to man, and we're going to wrap up this chapter with this last verse. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. He's saying all real wisdom comes from God. The wisdom to create the natural world that we see. The wisdom that comes with basically creating life. And the moral wisdom that God has also put into the world, then to go along with the natural law, there's a moral law that God has established, that this wisdom has a source, and the source for all wisdom, the right use of knowledge, is God. And he's now going to give them an encapsulation, a statement about wisdom. Behold, he says, to fear the Lord, that is wisdom. The Bible will say this in other places, that the beginning of wisdom, right, is the fear of the Lord. To fear God means to reverence him, to understand that he is God and we are not. To understand that what he says goes and not what we say. That there is one author, that there is one founder, that there is one power, that there is one source, that there is one creator, that there is one plan, that there is one principle, one power, that is God. And when we begin to put him in his right place and have that reverence, we are on the path to wisdom, to discovering real wisdom, to be basically putting things in the right order or the right application of knowledge. How does the Bible define a fool? Anybody know?
It just says there is no God as a fool.
Mm-hmm. You can go to university and get a degree. You can have a degree in advanced engineering, mathematics. You can have multiple doctorates. You can have all kinds of other certifications attesting to your great knowledge, and people might say there is a real intellect there. But if you don't believe in God, the Bible brands you as a fool because you're denying the Creator, the one in whose hands your breath is being held. Does anybody can name a couple fools that we had in the Bible?
Nabal?
Yeah, that's a good one. What his name actually means, fool, right? Who said that? I didn't know.
Yeah, there's Jim.
Jim, right? Nabal, right? He was a foolish guy. David was protecting him, and he was, you know, kind of thumbing his nose at a man who had an army. That's a pretty foolish thing to do, right? There's
built,
also, I'm sorry?
And Bill Barnes saying, you know, this is a parable, but he said, wow, I've had such a great harvest. I'm going to build new barns. And Jesus says, you fool.
Yeah, right. Again, because looking at the material rather than the spiritual and not really understanding or knowing God. Belshazzar, right? When he was having his great feast, he brought in the drinking vessels from the temple, you know, in Babylon, from the Jewish temple into his feast in Babylon. And there was the fingers that came out and wrote on the wall, right? And Daniel, when he upbraids him, when he reads the writing on the wall and tells him that you were weighed in the balance and found wanting, right? He says that you were praising the gods of stone and wood, right? And precious, you know, precious metal, right? Gold, wood, stone. But you didn't praise the God who holds your breath in his hands, right? He didn't have an understanding of who God is. If you don't have a fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. That's foolishness. So he says the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And then it, knowing that there is a God, our response to should be to depart from evil. If we understand that there is a God, then we should be following after God. If we are indulging in evil, we're really being foolish. We're showing a lack of wisdom because we are saying that there is a way, there's something that we can do, something that we can get away with that God is against, right? It's fighting against the Lord, which is a crazy thing to do. When we think about Satan's rebellion, one of the things that's always so hard to understand was Satan as a created being, as one of God's angels, one of the creations of God in the presence of God, that he could be deluded enough to think that he could overthrow God and take his place. It's hard for me to understand how you could perceive God directly, so closely, that majesty, and think in some way that you could eclipse that in yourself. That's the foolishness of pride. Anytime we are engaging in self acts, acts where we are indulging the flesh, acts where we are putting our priorities above the priorities of God, we are deluding ourselves in the same way, saying that we can do something against God. We can overcome God. We can impart our will over his will. That's evil. That is the very definition of evil. and it is also fruitless. We always need to, when we recognize that in ourselves, our motivations, we should remember, now I'm being a fool because I think that I could overcome God. I better subject myself to God, fear the Lord, and get back on that path of wisdom. Any questions, any comments regarding the chapters that we covered tonight?
I have a comment, Robert. With all that Job has gone through, I don't think any of us can understand what his loss was. I believe that his friends, even though the critique of his friends was endless, it kind of makes him think, like you were saying, to examine himself, even though he was saying he doesn't feel like he's wrong, but he's acknowledging the majesty and power of God through it all. And I know towards the end, of course, he's going to have lots of questions, and the Lord shuts him up and explains to him. But I have to admire him in a way. For it's just the idea that he really is sort of, he's like us. He's like anybody who would question God, why, Lord, I'm following you, and why are all these things happening? So it's a normal reaction. And if it not had it not been for his friends' critique, I think they kind of brought him to his knees, understanding God's power and God's love and God's amazing, amazing creation. I don't know if you think I'm right or wrong in that respect, but
no, I mean, I think Job's reaction to his situation was very human. And I don't think if I were in the same situation would have held up nearly as well. But Job and his friends and his reaction, remember, Job is the one who began it basically by saying, you know, I should have never been born. And his friends came back with bad advice, but it wasn't like they prompted him to this speech. You know, these were things that he began with as well. So I can't completely excuse Job, but I am not going to judge him, like I said, because under the stress that he was under, I know I would not have feared better. And probably much worse. So any other comments?
I was going to say, one of the things, the illustration that you used with the pebble, with the water and the negative end of it, or the sinful actions. But I would say, usually how I look at it is by the pebble going in and the goodness of people, where they show the love of God to others, and the ripple effect that has were so far. I think Job being so hurt and everything's going on, you start to look at the world with a negative attitude. And I think that's what happens sometimes, where you just don't know what the right answer is. And so you just, like, everything seems negative. But that's why we have God, where we go to and seek his wisdom. And when we have that wisdom, I think we start to get a little bit of a different attitude of things in life. So it's just a thought I have.
No, see, I mean, absolutely right. One of the things that, you know, when we talked about wisdom and finding wisdom, why we study the word is to get that understanding, right? That understanding that gives us some context to how to interpret our life and the circumstances of our life, not purely from just a worldly standpoint. You know, wisdom of the world is something like, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, that kind of thing, you know, or do unto others before they do unto you, right? That kind of thing. And if we think about life just in those terms, we're going to interpret life very differently. But when we study God's word and we understand his wisdom, it gives us a whole different context to frame our life around, you know? One of the interesting things about Christianity was that it looked at suffering so differently than pretty much any other philosophy. It said that suffering could produce good things in life, that it wasn't just something that had to be abhorred, but because God would use those things, that then we could endure suffering with joy, not just have joy when there isn't any suffering. It was a very radical construction of thought to begin to view things that way. And that only came because of the word of God and the scriptures and the example of Jesus Christ. You know, so you're exactly right. Interpreting life through scripture changes our perception. Jack, you want to say something?
Hi, Job. In the beginning, we know a man who is Jewish evil does good, perfect man before me. But what God has to say at the end, we might think Job is sinning, but God really didn't. No, he was mentioning that he darkened his counsel because he had no understanding as God had understanding. What God says about Job at the end is this. He says, but you have not spoken of me the things that is right, as my servant Job. So God knew what was going on, and he was a righteous man who loved God and served God well. And the thing that he spoke was, in God's eyes, was right. He said he spoke right. God allows us to question our situation. He is our Father, and he listens to us. And we're allowed to say, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I don't really can't comprehend. Why? And Job said, why are you counting me as an enemy? Job never counted God as an enemy. Why are you counting me as that? I don't understand. And he allows us to do that. And he doesn't get angry with us for doing it. Because God says at the end, Job spoke those things that were right about me, and you guys have it. So Job didn't sin during that time. And he does allow it. Not sin for us that say, Lord, I don't understand. Give me understanding. Give me. And the thing, as you mentioned earlier, the thing that tormented him the most is he had a relationship with God day and night.
Mm-hmm.
It was broken completely. And he wasn't getting any answers. And he said, that was the hardest part of all. Is this is all going on, and our fellowship is completely broken, and I have no answer.
Yeah.
And I'm communicating. Well, I'm speaking. Yeah. I'm not hearing anything back. And that was, I think, the first time in Job's life where that communication was gone.
Could be.
And God told us more than any of it, I believe.
Yeah. Jack, I agree with what basically everything you were saying. Just one exception or clarification I'll make is not everything that Job said about God was right. There were things that he said out of his pain that were wrong. As a matter of fact, when God addresses him in chapter 38, he will say of Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So, you know, Job had his problems in there. They're quite mm-hmm. justifiable, but we can't just completely look at everything he said as being right on the mark.
That's our opinion, but God didn't have that opinion.
Yeah, he did. He says that in chapter 38 about Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. So there were some things that Job said that were wrong. There were a lot that he said that was right, and he did much better than I'm sure I would do in that trial. And he was not wrong in his belief that he was righteous, because God had made that claim about him. But sometimes when he made certain comments about God, he wasn't exactly right on the mark either. So we have to parse these words very carefully through the book. So any other questions, comments?
I was just going to make one thing. It's in a very practical way. We need to search our own consciences to see if there's mm-hmm. any, search my heart, if there's any, and we should do that. Mm-hmm. But, and we're all Americans here. So we like to have it our way and be individualist. Christianity is a community faith, and we have to have people speaking words into our lives. So you and Joe and others speak into my life. Hopefully we're speaking to each other's lives and saying, hey, that was, you know, that you made a comment that came across wrong, or what's going on in your life? And that saves us. And Proverbs says, you know, if we're wise, a wise man will thank someone who corrects them. Amen. And I just feel like that's one of the only ways we can become wise. As we go through suffering, sometimes we need people to call us out and say, hey, man, I know you're really struggling, but anyway, just saying.
Yeah. Iron sharpens iron, right? Yeah. So it is important for us to try to share the good things from God's words with one another to build each other up, rather than sometimes the words we share don't have that same intention, and we won't get into that. That I digress. So why don't we close it in prayer? Hey, Bill, would you like to close us in prayer tonight?
Yeah, so dear Lord, thank you for this evening and all we're gaining from the knowledge of what's happened to you. And it's just wonderful that we're here to, you know, just participate in this, and the ones online and the ones that are able to get to church. We thank you for all that. And we want to once again pray again for the Sunday service coming up, and the luncheon, and the gifts that were going out, the shoe boxes and everything. And that's all going out to the good of so many people that want to gain from that. We thank you again for that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.